You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we've been talking about baptism as it is connected to circumcision. Circumcision, of course, instituted in the Old Testament. Baptism, of course, instituted in the New Testament. Now, once again, this starting verse, or starting passage, I should say, is in Colossians chapter 2. In which we are told that in Christ we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. How? Well, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How? By having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, also in Colossians chapter 2, remember that we are told right before this at verse 6, that therefore, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we are to walk in him. We want to take these two understandings here as we go into our topic today, that it is in baptism that we have been buried with Christ, we have received the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision done without hands by putting off the body of flesh. We are using the language of circumcision in talking about baptism. Now, also, we use the language of walking. That will come into play later on in our lecture as we look at Ezekiel chapter 36. But before we get to Ezekiel, we want to be reminded again that in Romans chapter 4, we are told about Abraham receiving the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And again, remember we looked at Genesis chapter 17, in which God had instituted circumcision for Abraham as a sign of the covenant. And recall, prior to that in Genesis chapter 15, that's where God had made the promise with Abraham about the coming Christ, the one who would save us from our sins, the one who would be the offspring, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed, it was reckoned, imputed, counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith alone. And in the New Testament, when we talk about baptism, it is the sacrament of justification. Now, it's in Paul's letter to the Romans where he talks most clearly about the doctrine of justification, that we maintain that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. God is the one who justifies. Now, let's be clear here again that in Romans we have the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We have the understanding of baptism in Romans chapter 6, that we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life in which we are to walk, which of course is the language of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. And it is in Romans, starting at chapter 3, where we hear about circumcision, as Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2. Now, we want to understand the direct correlation and connection to circumcision in the Old Testament, which is a sign of the covenant, a seal of righteousness by faith. Now, in the book of Romans, in which Paul writes to the baptized, we begin our discussion on circumcision in chapter 2. And this is where Paul will put forth the question about circumcision. Is circumcision of any value at all? Well, Paul will answer this question by saying, of course, it is of value if you obey the law. But, however, if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, therefore, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now again, remember that in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was a seal of the righteousness by faith that Abraham had. Circumcision points to the person and work of Christ. Now again, we're removing the flesh literally. But yet in Romans chapter 2, what Paul is arguing is, well, what happens to the Gentiles who did not have circumcision, did not have the promise that Abraham was given, and still acted to some degree in accordance with the law given by Moses? And what Paul is trying to make a point here, that it's not about merely being circumcised outwardly. It's just not a physical thing that you can say, I'm circumcised, and therefore I can be ruled by my own sinful flesh. And so Paul will say in Romans chapter 2, at verse 29, that a Jew is one who is inwardly circumcised as a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Again, notice what Paul is talking about. The understanding of true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. What you have on the outside is the removal of the sinful flesh. But in the heart, when God is at work with the Holy Spirit converting us to faith in Christ and in the promises all fulfilled in Him, the Spirit is at work changing our hearts. Or, as Paul will use his language, circumcising our hearts, removing the sinful passions that are in animosity with God. Or as Paul will say in Galatians, the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. Again, what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2 is that a true Jew, that is, a true descendant of Abraham, is one who has faith in the promise like Abraham. Thus, a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision that he has is a matter of the heart, not just an outward scar, but it is done by the Holy Spirit. Now we want to pause here and contemplate and understand what is taking place in circumcision. Now first, in outward circumcision, the actual literal sign of the covenant in which physical flesh is actually truly cut off and removed, you have this act that is done to you. In other words, in the Old Testament, according to the sign of the covenant of circumcision, you do not circumcise yourself. Now, of course, this can most clearly be seen in an infant that is only 8 days old. Nobody's going to expect the infant to cut off his own flesh. Well, the same is the case for an adult. Even the adult, the male, he does not circumcise himself, but he is circumcised by someone else. Now, think about that for a minute. In a similar way, likewise in baptism, the infant does not baptize himself, nor does a toddler, a teenager, or an adult. Individuals are baptized by someone else. Baptism is something that is done to the individual. Well, we see this also in circumcision. But more than that, what we see in circumcision is something even greater than just an act done to you. God will use circumcision to point to the greater reality. I want you to take note of how he even points to this greater reality in the Old Testament before he ever points to the greater reality in the New Testament, which we receive in baptism. But take note in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is what Moses writes at verse 6. And Yahweh your Elohim will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, that is your offspring, so it's with this purpose in mind, that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now notice what Moses is teaching us very clearly, that God himself is the one who circumcises the heart. This is an act of God. It is something that is done to us. The God is at work changing our hearts. He is cutting off the sinful passion and desires that are against the Spirit. And for what purpose? Well, that we would be converted to God, that we would be converted to Him in a heart that loves Him. Now, by nature, we all have a corrupted heart, a stubborn heart, one that actually is in animosity with God. By nature, we do not love God, but rather, because of our sinful heart and the condition that we've received in our conception and birth, in the fallen image of Adam and Eve, we actually hate God by nature. Now, it is God who works in our hearts to change us, to convert us, so that we have faith in Him, that we trust in His promises, that we listen to His word, that we rejoice in His voice, and we love the Lord our God. And then we begin to love our neighbors as ourselves. But by nature, we do not love God. We hate God. By nature, we're not friends of God. We are enemies of God. But it is God who is at work circumcising our hearts. That is, cutting off the sinful flesh. That is, the sinful desires that are in animosity to God, in opposition to God's word and God's will. Now, again, what I want you to see here is that as Moses himself is establishing that circumcision is to be done, why? Because God instituted it to be a sign of the covenant. That God instituted circumcision with Abraham and all the descendants of Abraham who have the promise of the seed, the offspring who would crush the serpent's head, that they would rejoice in this promise and believe in the salvation that God himself provides. But now in circumcision, this act is done to you physically, literally. It's not, again, a symbolic act of nothingness. You actually have flesh removed. And so therefore, it is something done to you. But it points to something greater in the Old Testament, that it is God himself who will circumcise your heart. So just as you cannot circumcise your own flesh to be truly circumcised before God, you also cannot circumcise your own heart to be truly circumcised before God. Now, with these words of Moses in Deuteronomy 3, we hear it echoed in the prophet Ezekiel. You see, in the prophet Moses, the people of God were warned about the curses of the covenant if they reject God's word and refuse to listen to his voice, resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, that they would find themselves in exile and scattered throughout the earth. Well, in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, these things came to fruition. The people did not hear the word of God, diligently listen to God's word, and grow in the knowledge of salvation. Instead, they despised God's word, rejected it, and resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. They found themselves in exile to Babylon. But yet, Ezekiel the prophet is going to give them the promise that God would gather his people back together. He would assemble them once more. Well, in fact, that's exactly what Moses had said back in Deuteronomy when he talked about the covenant curses and the blessings for rejoicing in God's voice, for walking in his ways and listening to him. That God would eventually, for the sake of the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would eventually bring them back, gather those who had been scattered. Well, Ezekiel is saying these things will happen. And so when he says that he will gather once again, Yahweh speaks through the mouth of Ezekiel in chapter 11 of his scroll, saying, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and hear them. And then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. All right, now after reading that passage in Ezekiel chapter 11, I think I know what you're probably thinking. You're wondering, well, wait a second, why are we talking about a heart of flesh being a good thing? That God is contrasting a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And God's saying he's going to remove the heart of stone and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. Well, let me explain what's going on here. In the book of Ezekiel in particular, the issue at hand is idolatry, that is, unbelief. The people refuse to listen to the word of God and rejoice in the promises that God gave, all being fulfilled in Christ. You know, in a passage like this, what we have is stone hearts are related to the worship of idols. Now again, an idol is not a statue in and of itself. An idol is an image of God projected from the corrupted heart. But what happens in idolatry is that you become like the deities that you worship. If you worship a false god, you become like the false image. You become spiritually blind. You cannot see the truth. You become spiritually deaf. You cannot hear the voice of God. You become spiritually paralyzed. You cannot walk in God's ways. You become like an inanimate object. You become like a stone. Now, in fact, this is what the people of God desired. They desired to worship God in the ways of their contemporaries. They wanted to be like the nations. And so in Ezekiel chapter 20 at verse 32, this is the thought of the people. Let us be like the nations. We want to be like the tribes of the countries. And what do they do? Well, they worship wood and stone. You see, these are the false idols. These are the false images projected from the imagination of their corrupted hearts. Therefore, they become like the images in which they worship. If you worship an idol of stone, you have a heart of stone. And therefore, when Ezekiel is giving them this promise in chapter 11, he's saying that I will give them a heart, a new heart, one that is not of stone, one that is not dedicated to idolatry and unbelief. He will give them a heart of flesh, a heart that can believe. I think at this time it'd be good to bring up a point of clarification brought to our attention by Horace Hummel in his Concordia commentary on Ezekiel. He uses the idiom that we have in English of a hard heart on one hand and a tender heart on the other hand. A person who is hard-hearted is one who cannot be changed, cannot be. Thus, a heart of stone is hard-hearted. On the other hand, you have tender-hearted, one who can be changed, one who can be converted, and that person has a tender heart. Therefore, you have the contrast between a heart of stone being hard-hearted on one hand and having a heart of flesh that is tender-hearted on the other hand. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 11, we're not talking about the sinful flesh. We're not talking about the desires of the corrupted flesh. Now, that's a contrast that Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians. On the one hand, the desires of the sinful flesh, and on the other hand, the desires of the Spirit. Here in Ezekiel, we have a different contrast. You have on one hand a heart of stone that is worshiping these idols of stone and can do nothing, cannot believe in the true God, and the God who changes the heart of stone to a heart of flesh, a heart that can believe in the promises of God. Well, later on in Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll hear about these promises of God in a similar way. Now, I want you to see the imagery and the language that Ezekiel will use about this heart. In particular, at verse 25, this is what Yahweh will say through his mouth. I, Yahweh, will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, I want to pause right there so that you understand the significance of what is taking place here. First of all, this is God who is acting. This is God's action, what He will do for His people. He's the one that's going to sprinkle clean water. Now again, notice that this is water. Very intentional, very purposeful, because in the water throughout the Old Testament, we have the images of life and, of course, the images of cleansing, purification. So what does He say in Ezekiel chapter 36? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Now again, this is God's action. God is the one who is sanctifying. God is the one who is making holy. God is the one who is cleansing and purifying. And how does He do this? He does this with water. And what is He purifying them from? Well, the idols, the false images of God coming from the imagination of their corrupted hearts. Yahweh does the cleansing, and He does it with water. In a similar way, Paul uses the same type of language in Ephesians 5, in which Paul says, walk in love and walk as children of light. And he goes on to say, walk not as unwise people, but as wise, and be filled with the Spirit. I want to pause right there because I want to bring this to your attention. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the language of Ezekiel chapter 36. So remember that when we go back to the Old Testament. But sticking with the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul tells us to walk and to be filled with the Spirit, it is then in the same chapter in which Paul will say this, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. For what purpose? In order that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Now again, this is Ephesians chapter 5, in which the apostle is exhorting us to be the people washed with water and the Word who walk in the ways of the Lord, being filled with the Spirit. Now keep that in mind as we go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel writes, speaking the words of God, saying in verse 25 again, I, Yahweh, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And then I, Yahweh, will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now again, remember the heart of stone is a heart that is connected to the idol of stone. It is an unbelieving heart, a heart that does not trust in the promises of God, but instead clings to fallen creation. Now that's a heart of stone. Well, God is going to change that heart and give you a heart of flesh. That is a heart in which God's promises are believed, held to, and trusted in. Again, I think it's beneficial to understand a heart of stone as being hard-hearted, whereas on the other hand, a heart of flesh being tender-hearted, a heart in which God is working to change, a heart that is malleable. God is the one who makes a hardened heart tender. In other words, He replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And so when God says that He will give us a heart of flesh in Ezekiel chapter 36, He goes on to make this connection clearly, saying, and I will put My Spirit within you. Now again, this is the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is put into the heart. And as Ezekiel gives us this promise of the Holy Spirit being put into our hearts, he goes on to say, "And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to hear my rules." Now again, notice that he will give the Spirit into the heart and cause us to walk in his ways. Now this is baptismal language that Paul will use in the New Testament. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." This is the work of the Holy Spirit converting our hearts to faith, so that he takes away that heart of stone that is connected to the idols of stone and unbelief, and he gives to us faith, giving to us this heart of flesh, a heart that can believe, a heart in which the Holy Spirit now resides and dwells. God takes away the hardened heart and gives to us a tender heart. Now, keep in mind, in Romans chapter 6, this is where Paul talks about baptism, being buried with Christ, united in his death, and being raised with Christ, united in his resurrection, that we might walk in newness of life. And then it's in chapter 7, at verse 18, where Paul says, "I know that nothing good dwells within me." And what I mean by that is in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out." Now, this is this whole language that Paul starts using with this struggle against the flesh. And so Paul will say in Romans 7, verse 25, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, here's the struggle that Paul is talking about. This struggle between the desire of the flesh, which is to sin, on the one hand, and the desire of the Spirit to walk in newness of life. Well, it's in Romans chapter 8 where Paul then says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Of course, that's baptismal language again, to be baptized into Christ. Why? Well, Paul says, because God has done what the law, which was weakened by the flesh, could not do. Well, what did God do? He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. Now, in Romans 8, Paul is setting up the dichotomy that on one hand, those who walk according to the flesh, that would be the sinful passions and desires of the corrupted nature, well, they set their minds on such things. However, on the other hand, those who live and walk according to the Spirit, that is, in newness of life, well, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The things of the sinful flesh is death, but the things of the Spirit is life and peace with God. For Paul will say, the one who sets his mind on these fleshly passions, the corrupted nature, are hostile toward God, and they do not submit to God's law. In fact, those people who are ruled by the sinful flesh cannot please God. Yet God did what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, by sending forth his Son.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.